Lord, thank you that there's no measurement that's capable of measuring the greatness of your love. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of God in Jesus, Lord, is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet, Lord, thank you, we can experience some of it. And Lord, may we experience more of it in the days that are coming, Lord. And this morning too, Lord, how great your love for us is. Father, your word says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are by your grace. So Lord, we come this morning and ask you bless us as we look into your word. Help us to understand the greatness of the things you've done for us. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. We're going through Luke's gospel, but I have to backtrack a couple of times. Because Jesus was aggressively warning his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, going to be beaten up and crucified, and rise on the third day. So this is the first instance in Luke's gospel, and it's the first time he mentions it. And he says here, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. They never got the last bit. As soon as they hear the first part, I'm afraid they just lost the plot, really. But Jesus tells them every time he's going to rise again. But they don't quite get that. Next then, please. Second time. This is in Luke chapter 9, just a little bit later. Going forward into the future. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. He's going to be handed over. Now, who's this Son of Man he's talking about?
Jesus.
Why does Jesus... It's interesting, my wife and I were talking about this and discussing it a little while ago. Why does Jesus use the term Son of Man? And it occurs twice. Not just two times, but in two places in the Old Testament. Once, in referring to the prophet Ezekiel, God addresses him as the Son of Man. And that's one way of God saying is, I'm God and you're human. Right? Son of Man is he's a human, right? But the other word is Son of, we can translate it as Son of Adam. Right? Adam was God's first man, and he was put in charge of the whole creation, and he blew it. Right? And then in the prophet Daniel, which is the second instance, we see he says, I saw a vision as one like the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days. He was given power and authority and all of these things. That's Jesus. And he's the Messiah. That's the picture of what the Son of Man. And Jesus is using that not just to refer to his humanity, but also to the fact that he is the Messiah, the promised one. Okay, so that's why Jesus uses it, to try and get them to think about what is promised in the old book, as we'll see in a little while. So next picture, please. This is the third occasion. This is where we've got to in our run through Luke. It's the third time in chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Jesus took the 12 aside. Remember, there were crowds that were following Jesus and listening to Jesus speak. Why did he take the 12 aside? For a personal time. He's really spelling it out as clear as can be to these 12. They're going to be the future leaders of the church, and they're going to face the biggest shock of their lives in the next day or two when they see Jesus dying on a cross. And so Jesus is preparing them very personally. It must have been an interesting time, but it was difficult for Jesus because they didn't get it, which is rather tragic, isn't it? But Jesus was telling them, we'll see why he did that. But he's there, he takes them aside so he can speak to them. So next picture, please. Yeah. So there's a picture of Jerusalem, as it was in Jesus' day, and quite a small picture, so you can't see any of the detail, but it's a city on a hill, basically. So if you want to look it up on the internet, there you'll find it. Right. Jesus takes these disciples and tells them he's going up to Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem's the destination that he's heading for. Jesus, he says, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. This is before now. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, remember? But it's the context that it's about that makes it all the focus for Jerusalem. So he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So, on the Mount of Transfiguration, these two guys appear from heaven, Moses and Elijah, and they appear with Jesus, and they're talking with Jesus. And what's the significance, anybody guess? What's the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing? They're the top people of the Old Testament. Yeah, Moses representing the law of God being given on Mount Sinai, and Elijah representing the prophets. So here are these two representatives of the great movements and groups of people in the Old Testament, all pointing towards Jesus. And they're talking about his departure. But the word for the departure is, that's our translation, of course, but the word is, they're talking about Jesus's, we say that, don't we, Jesus's exodus. They're talking about Jesus' exodus, which is going to be fulfilled not in Egypt, as it was in the past, but in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to accomplish. What was the exodus in the Old Testament? It's where God rescued the people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and rescued them, brought them out, and brought them to the promised land. Jesus is going to do something like that, only bigger. He's going to rescue people out of the bondage, not of Pharaoh, but of sin and death and evil. He's going to rescue them from that, and he's going to bring them to heaven. And he's going to accomplish that in Jerusalem. And how's he going to do it? He's going to die. Just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed, Jesus is going to be sacrificed. So they're talking about that then, and then he says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's in Luke chapter 9 early on. Jesus is focused on going to Jerusalem. I find that difficult to almost grasp, you know, because Jesus knew what was coming. It's in the book. He knew what was coming, and it's not pleasant. And yet he says he resolutely set his face like a flint. I think one translation puts it, Jesus is not giving up, he's not going back, he's going to do it. Praise the Lord for that, eh? What a great leader our Jesus is. So the focal point of God's earthly plan was centered on Jerusalem. Here God was going to do something profound and glorious. So Jesus is moving towards that. So next please. And then he says to his disciples, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. I've got the pen in it there, what was written. So really important, we're only looking at a few verses this morning, but there's some really important things. If you don't understand, you need to understand, and if you do understand, then they'll bless you. Right? It's first of all, everything written through the prophets, Jesus is saying is that God is speaking. You know, what's written in the book is happening in front of our eyes. God's speaking now. What he's saying is going to happen is happening. So God speaks through the book. Did you know that?
Amen.
Yes, yes. So, but the other thing that's really important is everything written. God has committed what he wants to say to writing. Do you know why?
So it can't be changed.
It can't be changed, and you can't forget it.
Yeah.
Right? You can always look it up again.
Because it's the way he wants to speak to
it's
us.
It's the way he wants to speak.
And he can speak to us in any way.
That's true. He does. And he does speak in any way. But he's written his message down in the book so that we've got it in 2016 as well. I mean, if he'd said it to them then, and they just thought about it, wonderful, and then that was it. We've got it too, so God still speaks through his book, so he committed it to writing, and it tells us something about Jesus' view of the Bible. Jesus sees the Bible as what Father has spoken, and what must happen, and he sees it as authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. Jesus recognizes the Bible as the last word for man. Yes, he is described himself as the Word of God. Yes, so what's your view of the Bible? It's Jesus' view. It's God's Word, inspired, right? Start to finish. Now, that doesn't mean to say it's all easy to understand, right? And it doesn't mean to say that everything it says is true. Does that get you? It's got a puzzle now. Yeah?
about is, whatever it says is true, but it tells you that people were telling lies. And it quotes their lies. Yeah? So it quotes exactly what they said, but don't believe what they said, because the Bible will tell you that happened to all. Okay, so it's how you read it, of course, but the Bible is God's word, it tells the truth, yes, and it's there for our instructions, of course. But not always easy. Even the Apostle Peter says, you know, our dear brother Paul writes in the scriptures some things that are hard to understand. And that's one of the top apostles, you call him, right? And he was not Odo, it was Peter, you know. And he didn't get it. He couldn't quite understand some of the things that Paul was writing. So if you have problems, don't worry. Ask the Holy Spirit. He'll help you as well. Right? So Jesus' view of Scripture is, and Jesus' view also, his part in it. Everything that's written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. When God says he's going to do it for and with the Messiah, it's going to happen. And he's it. Jesus is the Messiah. That's how he's speaking about himself. There are some Bible critics, you know, that say Jesus never claimed to be Messiah or claimed to be God. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's not mine. It's all over the place. And this is one of them. Jesus is claiming to be Messiah. Right. So, let's move on next, please. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. There you are. There's the scroll of the scriptures. It's written down there. Everything written through. And the interesting thing is that if you look at the original, it doesn't say everything by the prophets. It says everything through the prophets. And that's important again. The prophets wrote. And the prophet's personality is in the writing. You read Paul's letters, you read John's letters. There are different people who are writing. You can feel it's a different person. But behind it all is the great architect of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring and guiding and using their personalities to tell us what God wanted us to hear. So, it's through the prophets. They are the vehicle. They're not just pens, but they are very good pens. See what I mean? Right, so, through the prophets, what they wrote about the Son of Man. First of all, what the prophets wrote was, the first thing is that the Messiah is a suffering servant. He's going to be the Saviour. He's going to suffer first, and then comes the glory. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's when the glory comes. What comes first? Suffering, then glory. You got that? Happens all the time in the Bible. It's the bad news before the good news. Right? So, well, I'll give you some examples of that. I've used that phrase, the word type. It means someone who's typical. He sets a picture of what's going to happen. In the Old Testament, there are people there, things that happen to them, really happen to them, but they also tell a story of what's going to happen in the future. So, for example, Joseph. We've got Joseph. You know Joseph? Multicolored coat and all that guy? Right? Joseph became Prime Minister of Egypt. Top job. Yes? But how did Joseph get to the glory? Through prison. Abandoned by his brothers. Flogged as a slave. Yes? So you start down here and you get up there. That's the way it went for Joseph. Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Yes? Right? We can go into lots of detail, but you study Joseph's life and see the parallels with what happened to Jesus. That's number one. Then what about David? David's a type. How did David get to be king? Because he was king in the end, wasn't he? Yeah? He spent quite a few years on the run from the king before him, trying to kill him. Now he's here. So, the way to learn how to be... for Moses, I'll just give you Moses, I'll put him down there. Moses became the great leader of Israel, you know. Right? And he was a prince in Egypt at one time. But where did he learn his trade? In the desert. Looking after sheep. Great, eh? Start down, finish there. That's true, how it worked for them. Now then, what another one is, David was the type, is... What's in Psalm 22? That's telling us something about the sufferings. What's Psalm 22? Do you know? It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that on the cross. He said the psalm as he was dying. Right? And in that psalm, it predicts the sufferings of the Messiah. Someone wrote it, you know, Psalm 22, it's not a vision of the cross, it's a vision from the cross. You're there, on it. As you read, it says, the bulls are around me, dogs are attacking me, they pierce my hands and my feet. It's all there in that Psalm 22. That's prophetic of the suffering of the Messiah. Right? And then Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53? You good folks from other Bibles. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering and the death of the Messiah. Yes, when Jesus It says, by his stripes we are healed, he was wounded for our sins. All of that's about his suffering. That's chapter 53. What comes after chapter 53?
54. 54! My God, they're smart this morning, aren't they?
Chapter 54. Full marks at Tom there. Right? What's chapter 54 about? It's the glory! The blessings that flow from what went on in chapter 53. So, you've got the idea. That's how it works. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. That means he's going to die. And so it's written in the books. That's what was there. Jesus is trying to get it into their heads. That's what's going to happen to the Messiah. So next bit, please. Right, after the suffering comes the glory. Right, well, we don't need to worry too much about that. We know some of that, don't we? Yes. Do you know about Daniel, son of man? I've told you. He says, I saw this vision of someone like the son of man who came before the Ancient of Days, and he was given authority and power and all this fabulous glory, right, as the ruler. Yes, that's glory there. And then, that's the son of man. And then there's the ruler. David was promised something very special. David wanted to build a temple for God. He says, here I am sitting pretty in my little castle. Well, there's some building or whatever, yeah. And God's got a tent. We can do better, can't we? And God says to David says to his friend, he says, I've got an idea. I'd like to build a temple for God. You know, something that's worthy of it. And what happens is, the prophet says, okay, God, great idea. And in the night, the Lord appears to the prophet and tells him, it's not David, it's David's son who's going to do that job. But tell him this. And then he goes to David and he says, you said, David, I'm going to build you a house. That's what you said for me. You want to build God a house. I'll tell you what, David, I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a building, he means a dynasty. Right? I'm going to build you a house, and I'll tell you, it's going to be an everlasting one. And the king that rules on it is going to live forever. That's a promise. That's a glory. Jesus is called the Son of David. That's where he gets it from. Yes? It's the promise of this kingdom that will always be. Jesus is there. Prince of Peace, you know that one? Christmas time's coming. For unto us a child is born. You know that one? Yeah? Right? Unto us a child is born, the son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and the rule of his kingdom will never end, and all of that. Yeah. Good. Well done. Prince of Peace, that's a ruler. Yes, he's coming. Wonderful. Right. And then, of course, we read later on that, where's the Prince of Peace at the moment? He's in heaven. At the right hand of the Father. Is he going to stay there? He's coming back. And we read in Zechariah, these are all I'm giving them all Old Testament things, because this is what the disciples have. They didn't have the New Testament at the time, you know. Hadn't been written yet. Okay, so that's what they've got. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 5, he talks about this glorious Messiah coming back in glory with the hosts of heaven following him and so on in great triumph. That's the return of Jesus. And he's, do you know what he's coming back to? Jerusalem! Fancy that! Yeah. Right, that's what he's coming back to. Okay. Right, now, but there's a great danger. This is what I've included in this one. The disciples knew all that. The glory, the king, the rule of Messiah, and so on. They knew all of that. But there's a great danger in the way we read the Bible. And it's this. You pick the good bits and avoid the difficult bits. Yeah? Let me just read it. I've got Isaiah 30 down there, which says this, verse 10. Is that the right chapter? I've got the wrong verse there. Is it? Oh, but I'm looking at 30, verse 30, verse 10, I want, yes. Right, yes. The people who are rebellious, they say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right, tell us pleasant things, and prophesy illusions. Don't give us the hard stuff, tell us nice things, you know. Don't tell us about the sufferings, we like the glory. Yeah. And the disciples had tuned out that stuff, you see, so, well. Sad, but that's the way it is. Brothers and sisters, there are things in the Bible God may want to challenge you about. Don't go on to the next bit which says, I will bless your socks off. Yeah? Until you've had a look at the challenging bit as well, eh? Okay, so all that was the disciples, that's what they were doing. And what was in it wasn't just the disciples, it was the general population. Judas had a problem. You know what Judas's problem was? Jesus didn't fit with the way he expected. He was expecting Jesus to come as this Messiah, to boot out the Romans, set up the kingdom, and the Jews would be reigning around everybody, and it'd be wonderful. He saw the glory of it. Judas, when Jesus starts saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be sacrificed, Judas says, I'm out. That's what was going on really in his heart, I'm sure. Right, next please then. So, we have what's called the progressive revelation of God's plan. You notice how Jesus didn't tell him everything to start with. He builds it up as he goes along. God does that for us all, you know. You'll find this in the Old Testament as well. It's a principle of God. He starts with the general outline and fills in the details as you go along. And I think maybe God does that as well sometimes. He doesn't tell us everything beforehand because we might not cope with it all in one go. Right? He strengthens us before we can cope with the next bits and so on. Are you glad that God didn't tell you everything before you faced it? Well, anyway, that's what's going on there. So, we have the accounts of the suffering of the Messiah. It wasn't part of their plan. It wasn't part of Judas's plan, definitely. And the disciples were just thinking the same way, really. It doesn't count with Messiah dying. No, can't be. But it was part of God's plan. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples got it. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, which is what I've got there, says, Peter's talking to the crowd, he's saying, you know, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just something going wrong in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. He says this. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If you ever learn any verse out of the Bible, and I hope you do learn some of these things, and do you good, learn that verse. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We've got a champion, dear friends. Yeah? But he died. And that's what they find so difficult. But it was part of the plan. God planned the death of his son. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, we'll see why, of course. I hope you do understand why already, but there we are. It's part of the big plan. Next, please. So Jesus tells them in graphic detail, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, they'll mock him, insult him and spit on him, they will flog him and kill him. And that virtually is a quote from Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6, about the spitting on him and the flogging him and all of that, you know. Jesus has read it, from boy so high upwards to manhood. Jesus knew these passages, and he knew they were about him. Nice. Oh, incredibly amazing, isn't it, really? But he says that's what's going to happen to him. And in Acts chapter 2, we read about how Peter's saying to the crowd, which was substantially Jewish, saying, you had your hand in that. You betrayed him. You gave him up. Right? But Jesus is speaking that it says the Gentiles are involved. Here we see the Gentile involvement. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. That was, at that time, the ruling power was Rome. The Romans representing the Gentiles. And you know what it means when you hand them over to... Well, they handed him over to Pilate, first of all, the governor in Jerusalem. Handed him over to Romans. And what do Romans do with people they want to get rid of? They crucify them. You know, it was such a terrible way to kill people, they eventually banned it. But they were operating crucifixions at this time. Terrible thing. And so, when Jesus says they're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, it means that's what's going to happen. So, crucifixion is what's going to be coming. Why did he tell them? That's my question. Why did he tell them since they couldn't believe it?
So that it confirmed it when it actually happened.
It confirms it when it actually happened. They will see this disaster taking place, as they think it is, in front of their eyes, and they'll say, he told us it was going to happen. He knew this was coming. Right? So it will confirm that who's in charge after all?
Yeah.
It's not them. Oh, doing all this stuff. He's running it. Because he knows what's happening, how it's all working out. Yeah? So, you'll remember it when it happens. It wasn't an accident. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was a part of the plan. Something else also is happening. Right, so let's have a look. On the third day he will rise again, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Can you say that? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Good. Good verse to learn. Right? The prophecy, 3 days he will rise again. Where does that come from? Anybody know? In 3 days he'll write again. It's from Jonah. It doesn't actually state it in those words, but what happened to Jonah?
He was in the
fish. Yes. Submarine transport. If you're disobedient, you might find yourself in submarine transport. Do you know, Jonah ran away from Joppa, yeah, to get away from God's plan. And where did the fish land him? Back there. Good stuff, eh? Navigation, sat nav, my God. Or whale nav, or fish nav, yes. Very good. Yeah. Jonah was in the fish 3 days, 3 nights, but we're told, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the fish that period of time, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And he's then saying he's going to rise again. Right, so that's where that 3 days been. He will rise again. And he told them every time, but they still never got it, of course. But it says, what happens is, his rising tells us that full satisfaction has been made for your sins and mine. Full atonement. God has accepted the price that Jesus paid. If he hadn't, Jesus wouldn't have risen. Yeah? So, we can say, debt crossed off, paid. Hallelujah for that. That's the other one thing. Then the next is death is defeated. Right? If Jesus comes back from the dead, who's stronger? Death or Jesus? Jesus is. I remember speaking to a chap some years ago, atheist guy. Right? He says, you know, nobody's ever come back to tell us. We don't know what's beyond there. I don't think there is. I said, one has. One's enough. Yeah? If one proves it's true, it's true. Yes, Jesus has come back. And so, death's defeated, and that's what Paul picks up for us. Yeah? Death's defeated for us. It's the last enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. And then Satan's disarmed. How is Satan disarmed? Because of what Jesus did at the cross. There's a lovely sort of description of what went on by a chap called Christmas Evans. Great Welsh preacher. Days gone by in the revival times, and he describes, oh, good name then. I suspect he was born at Christmas, I guess. Christmas Evans. Evans is the Welsh bit, you know. Okay, so he describes Jesus at the cross, and there's Satan. He comes with all his vicious weapons to attack and maul Jesus, and he sticks them into Jesus, and then he tries to pull them out, but they won't come out. He's lost his weapons as he used them on Jesus. He's defeated. We're fighting, I mean, it's powerful, but we're fighting a defeated foe. It says in Revelation, they overcame him, the enemy, by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. We're on the winning side. Good news? Good. Right, and then, one more is the glory is revealed. Isn't it strange how people go around wearing crosses and talk about the cross? I mean, if you were wearing a guillotine or a noose, they'd think you were crazy, wouldn't they? But that's what it's a weapon of torture and death. But the cross has changed. The picture's image has changed. Because here we see God doing something glorious. He's defeated death. He's beaten Satan. He's paid for our sins. It's fantastic. That's what the cross is about. And it's all because Jesus rose from the dead. We know it's true. Wonderful. So, and here Paul mentions in Romans, the gospel of God is God's gospel. And it's about God. Yeah, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. We've seen that, yeah? And who, through the power or through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's human, and he's raised by the Holy Spirit to be demonstrated as the Son of God. Fantastic. Right, so that's serious victory, I would suggest. Next, please. Right, so what's the blockage? Got your nice tube there. Right. What's the blockage? The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Didn't get it, did they? Didn't come through. I've written a few suggestions. Problem for the disciples is the problem I had this morning. Right. Anna wanted me to find a toolbox, a little toolbox. I knew it was down in the store, right? And I says, it's in here, Anna. And do you know what it was? It was standing right in front of me. Never saw it! Because I wasn't expecting to see it there. Right? That's on a trivial level. The disciples never saw this matter of the suffering Messiah because they weren't expecting it. And if you're not expecting, the chances are you won't see it. My wife tells me all the time, look, Dennis, look. Yeah. It's there. Yeah.
That's what I'm going to say.
You're going to say it. The reason
it's over there. Show me over
the reason being is we're not expecting it to be where it is. So if it's not there, you don't see it. That's our excuse anyway.
Let me help
you. Alright, yes. Okay. So what we need is a mental revolution. That's what they needed. They needed to change the way they thought, the way they understood what was going on. But also, it's not just Jesus told them the facts, I'm certain that's it. They knew the facts, but it didn't get through to them. Because it's spiritual as well. To understand what's going on was a spiritual thing. All they could see was the earthly level. They couldn't see this bigger dimension of what God was doing as well. Once they got that later on, it's easy. Once you see it, you see it. Once we found it,
yeah.
Simples.
Yeah.
Right? But before then, no good. And that was their problem. And I was thinking about it, just meditating on this little passage, you know. What was Jesus' reaction to them when he tells them what's going on? They're all as blank as can be, you know, as the congregation can be when you're telling them something. No. Right? What's Jesus' response? He doesn't tell them off. I think he might have shook his head a bit, but he loved them. And he knew, they won't get it yet, Lord, Father, but they will get it eventually. And what I'm doing is I'm sowing seeds for them now that will come to fruit later. Yeah. So he loved them all the same. And he does that with you and me. When you don't quite get it, you know, he's patient with you, isn't he? Yes. Praise the Lord for that. Let's move on, next one, please. Right. So it's my last picture. You've heard it 1,000 times, but have you got it? Who is this Jesus, and what does he mean to you? I was talking to some dear friends at the funeral of Trish, and they come over from Leicester, and they said, you know, we've got some friends, and they said, this gentleman, he says, he's one of the nicest men you could know. He'll do anything for anybody, he's really kind, he's generous, he encourages people to come from the church to his home, his wife's a Christian. He says, and he's sat in church and he's listened to things, but he's not Christian. He hasn't got it. Why not? Well, there's all sorts of reasons, maybe, I don't know, but in the end, dear friends, it's God at work in your heart. Do you want God to light you up? If you do, he'll light you up. But if you haven't asked him to turn the light on, then chances are you're still in the dark. So you can hear it 1,000 times, but have you got it? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Is he just a fine person from history? Someone who's done special things? Some people can even believe he's alive. Alive forevermore. They can believe that. But who is this Jesus in terms of, is he your saviour? You remember, one more verse to learn. You probably know it already. We've got, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We've got that now. Right? Psalm 23. The Lord is? The Lord is? My shepherd. Right? The Lord isn't just a shepherd. You know, you can hear in churches sometimes say, Jesus is the saviour of the world. Yeah, well, there's a lot of world needing saved. Yes. But do you know how Jesus saves the world? One at a time. Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. Is that a personal relationship with this Jesus? Who loves you? But he wants a personal relationship, yeah? And what does he mean to you? That's what it's about. Is he your Lord and your Savior? Right. Okay, so, I've got it there. Jesus came to die for your sins. That's true. I can say that. And no, that's absolutely in the book. Yeah. He's not just the Savior of us. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's able to save anybody that comes to him. Good news, eh? Right. He came to die for your sins. Have you given your life to him? Yeah, that's the question. Right. Or would you, I've said this before, as the 12-year-old boy sitting in the Pentecostal Sunday school down in the little village where I used to live, sitting on the seats that were in the cinema when I got chucked out once for being a bit of a nuisance, you know? Right? I was a good boy, you know. Right? Sitting on these seats in this Sunday school, and this dear man, we gave him trouble, I tell you. Dear man, trying to talk to us, put some sense into these roughneck lads, he says, you've got to give your life to Jesus.
Amen.
Right? And do you know what little old Dennis, 12-year-old, said? No, I didn't say it to him. I said it in there. Talking to God. It's my life. I'll do what I like with it. Right? My life. I'll do what I like with it. I'm so glad, yeah, God didn't take me up on that. But I surrendered. Yes, it's a good place to be. It's not defeat, friends, it's the start of victory. Believe me. So there's a challenge for all of us. And if you have, well, new days, fresh challenges. Jesus' death for your sins counts for tomorrow as well as today. Jesus' grace and compassion, his life, counts for tomorrow as well as today. He's alive forevermore. Praise the Lord. And, friends, you may have a bit of the suffering now, but you know what's coming? Glory. Hallelujah. Let's just pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the promises you make, for the love you show us. Lord, we're unworthy. We realise that our sins separate us from you, but Lord, there's a pardon, there's a mercy to be seen and received in the precious death of Jesus. Lord, it wasn't a defeat. It was for Satan, but it wasn't a defeat for you, Lord. You won, you triumphed over death, over sin, over hell and destruction, and brought life everlasting. Thank you, Lord, you are now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, working in our lives, bless us and use us for your glory. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.